Amen. Open your Bibles then with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and my text for this morning is going to be taken in chapter 1 and verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. There the Bible says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." For all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen, to the glory of God through us. You know, the promises of our God and Father in heaven, made through Christ and given to us, His people, are as sure, steadfast, and blessed as anything the Lord will ever do or say. The Lord's promise is His bond. His word is as sure as His own character. God is known and worshipped and praised on account of His faithfulness to all the good promises He has given and does give to those who believe and trust in Him. One good example of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, way back in the Old Testament. There in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He has promised. There has not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised through His servant Moses." This is, of course, a reference to all the Lord had promised to His old covenant people, to the Old Testament people, as it related to their bondage in Egypt and their subsequent liberation, which the Lord God had promised to accomplish through His servant Moses. "Blessed," they said, "is the Lord, according to all that He promised. Not one word of all His promises have failed." You know, as you survey the Scriptures, you will find them replete with the promises of God towards His people. Some of the most significant aspects of redemptive history hinge on the sheer promise of God towards His people down through time. We hold on to the promises of God. Remember our father in the faith, Abraham? Was he not the recipient of God's promise? In Genesis chapter 12, we have one of the most important promises that God ever gave in the Bible. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. There God is speaking with Abraham, and the Bible says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who" what? "Curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, one could make the argument that after the Lord gave this wonderful promise to Abraham, the rest of God's redeeming work, both in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and also in the glorious fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ, is simply a working out and a fulfillment of this one singular promise that God had given to Abraham way back in the Old Testament. Another example is Paul's own personal ministry. Paul's own personal ministry was based in the promise of God. You know, prior to his conversion, Paul did not see how the Lord was moving through the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all that He had promised Israel that He would do. God had spoken through the law and the prophets in the life of Israel for generations. But until Jesus came directly to Saul, remember on the road to Damascus, and opened his eyes to all that the Father was doing to accomplish those long-awaited promises, Saul had only fought against the Lord and fought against the fulfillment of those promises. Fortunately, by God's grace, the The scales were then lifted from Paul's eyes, and he came to a knowledge of the truth, and now shares his revelation of all of God's promises to the church in Corinth here in our passage. The promises which God made, which are made through Christ, relate to many different things. They relate, for example, to the atonement of sin for the elect, to the forgiveness of sin to the penitent, justification of God's people, and support and guidance and direction during temptations and trials. God gives us peace in death. God promises eternal glory beyond the grave. All of these are made through a Redeemer. And none of these, beloved, listen to me, shall fail. Notice first in our passage then, where the Bible says, "For all the promises of God in Him." As it relates to the redeeming promises of God, they are always to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him. That is, through the Lord Jesus. You see, it pleased the Lord to accomplish the glorious work of salvation in and through the person and the work of His own Son, Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other name. There is no hope outside of Christ. All the promises of God for salvation are in Him. They're in Christ. It pleased the Father to send the Son out of the great love which the Bible tells us that He had for us into this world, that whoever believes on Him, the same shall be saved. One of the clearest expressions of God's promise to send the Messiah, His only begotten Son, into the world and through Israel is found in the prophetic promise that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. What did Isaiah prophesy regarding the birth of Christ about 800 years before it was to be fulfilled? What was the promise of God 800 years before Christ was born? There in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read it. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal," and here's the promise, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Remember, that's 800 years before the coming of Christ. And the zeal of the Lord, the God of faithful promises, did perform this with the sending of His own Son into this world. Likewise, not only was the child born according to the promise, but He fulfilled the promise of the promised redemptive work of all He was sent to do. In John 6:38, Jesus would put it this way, saying, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who," what? "Sent me." It was the will of the Father, by the keeping of His promise, to send Jesus to accomplish all that the Father had for Him to do. And the climax of Christ's redeeming work, listen to me, would be the sacrifice He makes for His people on the cross. An event, mind you, once more anticipated by the Lord's Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Again, speaking of Christ, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 6, this prophetic message regarding the Savior. There in Isaiah 53, 2 through 6, the Bible says, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." This is again anticipating the coming of Jesus. Listen to these words. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, we're speaking about the promises of God, and we see how God promised many things under the Old Testament covenant, which He faithfully and in due season brought forth to come to pass. These promises, of course, found their fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is the accomplishment, listen to me, and the fulfillment that all God has promised to do. Yet the manner in which God fulfilled these promises through Christ are manifold. They're varied in different ways. There are many different and glorious aspects to God satisfying His promised word. To repeat just what I said a moment ago, the promises of God which are made through Christ relate to many different things. First, they relate to the atonement of sin for God's elect. The promises of God relate to the forgiveness of sin, to the penitent, to the repentant heart. The promise of God relates to the justification and the sanctification of His people. The promises of God relate to the support that God will give you in times of difficulty and trial and temptation. The promises of God relate to the guidance in difficult times. The promises of God relate to the peace that the Christian can have in times of illness and sorrow and even death. The promise of God extends even to eternal glory beyond the grave, when we will see Him face to face and know our Beloved as we are known. All of these are made through Christ. They're made through our Redeemer. And none of these shall fail. Let us then consider the promises which God made through Christ and how they are fulfilled. Consider first with me the atonement for sin. There is a great and essential need for the atonement of sin. And I think that we often neglect this important doctrine of Scripture because it is essential to everything else that unfolds as far as our salvation is concerned. There must be atonement for sin. Listen to me. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And sin is an absolute affront to His sense of justice and holiness. Sin cannot be simply erased. Our sins cannot be swept under the rug. Sin can't be forgotten. It must be forgiven. It must be dealt with. It must be reckoned with. In short, sin must be atoned for. Again, this was anticipated under the Old Testament. This was in types and shadows under the ceremonial law. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, the Bible says of atonement, "And Aaron shall make atonement upon the altar's horn once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations." Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 9, there the Bible tells us, "Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanliness." In other words, beloved, and in short, sin was dealt with through the offering of atonement. Atonement is the basis for our salvation. It's the reason that God accepts us in Christ. It's because Christ atoned for our sins. In Psalm 79, verse 9, the Bible says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. You see, God requires atonement for sin. God will not sweep your sins under the rug. He will not simply ignore them. They must be dealt with. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, the Bible would again say this, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Again and again, over and over, particularly in the Old Testament, there's these pictures and types and shadows that all point us to the need for our sins being dealt with, being atoned for through a sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, moving to the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, right? The fulfillment of these things, the ultimate fulfillment and sacrifice for sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter exclaims, "He Himself," speaking of Christ, "bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins..." Have you died to sin? Have you died to sin? Or are you still living in sin? Peter says, "those that have died to sin might live for righteousness." And again, referencing, I think, Isaiah, he says, "whose by stripes you were healed." Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment in the atoning work of satisfying and bearing our sins on the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul would also declare there, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us." It's because God loves us. It's based in His love that He sent His Son. It's based in His love that His Son died. It's based in His love that He atoned for our sins. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is this bearing of our sins, this dying in our place, which substitutionary atonement is all about. You know, I hesitate to use the word pernicious, but I think it is pernicious. Saying going around, love the sinner but hate the sin. Is that right? Did I say that backwards? No. Yeah, love the sinner but hate the sin. That's not what God does. God doesn't send sin to hell. God sends sinners to hell. It is the sinner outside of Christ for which atonement has not been made who pays their own penalty for their sin. And it's only in Christ and having the work of Christ applied to us that we receive forgiveness of our sins. Jesus suffering and dying in the place of His people is the only thing that satisfies the justice of God. As we consider all the promises of God this morning towards His people, please consider with me the promise of God to forgive us. To forgive us. When sufficient atonement has been made, and again, that atonement is only made through Jesus Christ, but when Jesus' atonement for our sins is applied to us and has been made on our account, there opens the door to true forgiveness and reconciliation with our God and with our Creator. God has promised forgiveness to the repentant, blood-bought sinner. God promises, upon His own word, forgiveness of our sins when we come in faith to Him. Once more, let's turn to the humble psalmist, Psalm 25. The psalmist found himself resting in God's blessed promise of forgiveness. In Psalm 25, in verses 15 through 18, read what the Bible says there. It says, "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." Our sins should make us feel desolate and afflicted. It should hurt us to sin against God. It should pain us to displease the Lord. The psalmist says, "For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and pain and forgive all my sins." Here's a man who was stricken because of his sin. Here's a man who knew his only hope was in forgiveness, God's promise of forgiveness for his sins. Again, in Psalm 86 verse 5, we read of God's readiness to forgive. "For you, Lord, are good," there in Psalm 86 verse 5, "for you, Lord, are good and ready to" what? Forgive. God is ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. All we have to do is call upon God. He is ready to forgive. He's not begrudgingly. He's not hesitant. He's not going to turn His back on you. He is ready to forgive all those who will call upon Him. That's the promise. That's the promise, beloved, of His Word. To those who come to God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who lay all their own selfish, self-righteous works aside and come on bended knee before Lord God Almighty, are assured pardon and forgiveness of sin based upon not their own righteousness, but the goodness and faithfulness of God to His own Word. In Acts 26, verses 14 through verse 18, Paul is counting his experience on the road to Damascus. He had his testimony. This was his testimony. He shared this throughout his ministry. And there on the road to Damascus where Jesus met him, and in verse 18, Jesus tells Paul what the rest of his life was going to look like. So here's what you're going to do going forward. And in verse 18 of Acts 26, Jesus tells Paul he would go to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's mission, was to go and to preach Christ, that sinners would have their eyes opened, that they would be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the power of Satan into the power of God, and that they might receive forgiveness of their sins. Next, as we consider all the promises of God, please note the promise of God to justify His people. Paul, in his great epistle to the Romans, makes clear the justifying promise of God for those who are by faith received in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, if you turn there with me, Paul speaks of this justifying promise of God. Excuse me. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 26, there the Bible says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation," that word just simply means satisfaction, if you will, "by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just," and listen to this, "the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And once more, basing God's justification on His promise, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I know we're kind of jumping around a little bit this morning. You can just write these references down. But in Galatians 3, 8, it says, "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Remember, we read that earlier We said that was the one promise that God gave Abraham that really all of the redeeming work that would come after that was based on. Paul understood this. Here in the Galatians, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles based on the promise given to Abraham thousands of years ago, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. God promises to justify His people. Again, we're considering all the promises of God based on our passage there in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And I promise we'll get back to it here in a minute. But the next promise of note is God's promise in His Word to support and to guide in times of seasons of temptation and trial and distress. God promises not to forsake His people. He doesn't just save us and then leave us. He saves us and He sustains us. And so God promises in His Word support and guidance in times of need. Now, this is an aspect of God's Word that any true believer knows. They know God to be faithful. They know God to be there. Not only by affirmation of Scripture, not only because God says it, but because we experience it. If you belong to Christ, you've experienced His strength. You've experienced His support in trial and affliction. You realize the weakness and frailty that you yourself possesses and have gone to Him for the only spiritual strength that satisfies in times of trial and distress. If you've ever faced a deep trial or a burden with distressing tribulations, you know firsthand of God's promise to support and strengthen and guidance during these times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a little later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul would recount his prayer to God. You probably are familiar with the passage, to remove one such burden from him. And he shares with the church at Corinth God's response to his prayer. God answered Paul's prayer, maybe not in the way that he expected, but in God's wisdom. Here's how God responded to Paul, and Paul's writing. He says, and he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 assures the Christian by stating, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it. God promises. Listen to me this morning. God promises He will help us bear our trials. He will help you bear your temptations, your difficulties. We live in a fallen world. There ain't none. There ain't none of us here this morning that are not bearing something. Right? His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to go beyond what we can bear. He holds us. He cares for us. His promises extend to His continued love and comfort for His people. The Apostle James takes the approach that the believer's trials, now get this, the believer's trials are actually a blessing from God. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, not only are trials to be considered something to rejoice over, but they are specifically designed, listen to me, by a most wise and holy God to produce faith, patience, endurance in our walk with the Lord. Let me say that again. Our trials are designed specifically by a most wise and holy God to produce faith in you, to produce patience in you, to produce endurance in you, perseverance in you, in your walk with God. God promises our good is in mind, in His mind, purposes and plans, even in our most difficult trials. Paul reminds us of these comforting words, of these comforting truths in Romans chapter 8, the 28th verse, where he writes, "And we know all things." And the brother Ron says, "How many things?" "All things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The Christian author Jerry Bridges, you may or may not be familiar with Jerry Bridges, he's a well-known Christian author, commenting on the promises of God would say this. Listen to what he said, quote, "The Bible is full of God's promises to provide for us spiritually and materially, to never forsake us, to give us peace in times of difficult circumstances, to cause all circumstances to work together for our good, and finally, to bring us safely home to glory. Not one of those promises is dependent upon our performance. They are all dependent on the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ." Unquote. It's a good quote. And that's really what our text is saying this morning. If we go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes. And in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." In Christ, we have the promises of God given to us in His Word. You can stand firm in your assurance that in Christ, God's promises are yes, and they are amen. We can stand firm knowing that God fulfills the promises of His Word. You know, it's interesting. The word translated in our Bible, the word yes, is the Greek word nehi, and is probably best understood as being defined as verily or truly, and is a strong expression of affirmation and assurance. In other words, in Christ, all the promises of God are as true can be. There can be no more true than what God has promised you in Christ. They are assured as the sun rising in the morning. Everything God promises will come to pass. And then the word amen, for all the promises of God in Him are yes. That is, they are sure, they are assured, they are also in Him amen. And the word we translate amen is the Greek transliteration, which means it's just taken directly out of the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is amen. So it's just amen, probably in the Hebrew dialect. And most importantly, the word amen is literally defined as firm and unyielding. Firm and unyielding. And it carries kind of a connotation of making something so. So when you pray to God and you say amen, you're saying, God, make it so. Make it happen. Your promises are unyielding. Your word is true. And so, as God is a sovereign God who decrees whatsoever He pleases, so it is for us to humbly pray, dear God, simply make it so. God, make it so that Your word stands true. Lord, make it so that Your blessed promises fall faithfully upon Your people for Christ's sake. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. And then finally, by way of application, when we see, or even better, when we experience God fulfilling and accomplishing all His promises in Christ to us, who gets the glory? What does our passage say? For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. To whom belongs the glory? To God. He gets the glory. Let us then just rest faithful in His Word. Let us give Him the glory He so richly deserves. Now, I rarely do this, but I'd like to close today by reading the words of what I think are an appropriate hymn for this occasion. You're probably familiar with it. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all and all, standing on the promises of God. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for Your promises. This book really is just one big promise to love us, to care for us, to save us, if we will only but turn and believe in You. Father, if there is one among this congregation or one who might hear this message someday that is yet to trust in Christ, that is still lingering in the kingdom of darkness and has not yet been translated into the kingdom of light, if there's one who is not yet promised, trusting in the promises of God, who still lets doubt assail them, Father, let them now come to You. Open up their heart. Shine the light of Your grace into their soul. Save them from their sins. Forgive them for their iniquities. And bring them home to You. For Yours is the kingdom and the glory. Bless Your word, we pray in Jesus' name.